Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 as Jesus will give his disciples a lesson on greatness. And so we'll be reading here beginning in Mark 9 verse 30 and we'll go through verse 41 today. We're almost to finish this ninth chapter. We'll finish it next Lord's Day. What constitutes true greatness? There are many people that want to be recognized as great. Muhammad Ali claimed to be the greatest. Maybe he was the greatest boxer of all time. I don't know. There was a king, a Persian king, many, many years ago, who conquered the Babylonian Empire, did that in the year 539 BC. His name was Cyrus. He's even named in Scripture. And he wanted to be known as Cyrus the Great. Listen to perhaps the ultimate false promise of greatness ever proclaimed. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That would be greatness. And of course, you recognize that came from Satan. Perhaps from the fall on, we could say that people have had a mistaken view of greatness. The view that Jesus would teach disciples turns the world's view upside down. Because Jesus says true greatness is found in being a servant. And this is the lesson that in this passage, as we'll see today, Jesus teaches the disciples on his way to Jerusalem, where he is to die, where he will fulfill his role as the suffering servant. And it occurred to me this week, surely I couldn't have done this. Could we have gotten this far into Mark and I failed to mention that the thematic verse for the whole gospel is Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're getting to that verse not too far off now. So this is a part of the teaching that Jesus is giving to the disciples on their way to Jerusalem. And they're going to get a repeat lesson on this. In fact, he will still be teaching them this lesson up to the very end on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room discourse. He will teach this lesson by example. All right, let's look here then. We're at verse 30. Now, I'd mention again that there are three of these announcements that Jesus gives to the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Three announcements of his coming passion, of his death and resurrection. And let me tell you where they are again. The first one we've seen, it was in chapter 8, verse 31. And we might say that here we see the necessity of these events that must happen because as it reads, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So seeing that word must speaks of the necessity of these things that must take place. The third one that we're not to yet, but when we get to it, you'll find it's in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. So we'll look at that today. But this is the second one now, where we are in chapter 9, verse 30, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, which I would say this passage gives us the certainty that these things will occur. Where he says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. There's a certain sense of certainty. This is going to happen. It will take place. Now, notice here what how it begins in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Remember where they've been. Remember what's been happening. Peter's made the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus began to teach them about the coming passion, which of course they do not understand this. They don't want to hear these kind of things. They're disturbed greatly by it. And then we saw the event on the high mountain where Jesus was transfigured before three of the apostles. And for a brief time, the glory of his divinity shone forth as it affected his clothing and his face. And then those three apostles at the same time heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I will please. Listen to him." And then remember on the next day, it says in Luke's gospel, they came down from the high mountain. And then there was the incident that we studied last week where the young boy who was possessed by a demon, so treated so horribly by a demon, Jesus cast that out. And I would suggest that this is a part of the teaching that Jesus is giving to the disciples. Apart from him, they can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And prayer is an important aspect of how we access, if I could say it that way, the power that the Lord can give to us. So when it says they went down on from there, keep all that in mind. All of this has been happening. Then it says, and they passed through Galilee. Not immediately, though. We'll see that they didn't just go through it very quickly here. But the point is, he does not intend to stay there. This area where he had done so many of his miracles and given so much of his teaching, where the great Galilean ministry, as we've called it, has taken place, where he's taught the crowds. But that's over. He's not doing that now. He is focused on teaching the disciples. It says, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, I want to ask this question. And by the way, I maybe should point out, your Bible may say the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. It could be translated that way. It's okay, because he was betrayed. But I think it is better translated, as we have it here, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But my question is this: who delivered Jesus into the hands of men? Was it Judas? He did betray him. Was it the Jews? It's true that when Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" they said, "Crucify him." Well, ultimately, it is God who delivered him into the hands of men. Let's look at a passage here that I have in mind. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? And in Acts 2, of course, you recognize the significance of this chapter. This is where Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And if you look at verse 22, let's pick it up here. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you also yourselves know." And here, listen to verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." So who is it really that ultimately we would say delivered Jesus up? It's God, the Father. And he did it according to a definite plan, a plan that the Father had and the Trinity had formulated from the foundation of the world and delivered up according to God's foreknowledge. God just simply tells us that God knows everything ahead of time because he planned everything ahead of time and he brings it to pass. Notice, of course, that realizing that God delivered up his son to the cross, this does not excuse the evil that people do in connection with this, because they're accountable. They killed him by the hands of lawless men. But I think that's significant to think of the sovereignty of God, that he is the one ultimately that delivered Jesus up for his own purposes. Now, I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this comes from the third chapter of the confessional. This chapter 3, listen to this first statement of God's eternal decree. Here it is. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That is a great statement. That's an excellent statement. Speaks of secondary causes. We can identify some of the secondary causes in this deliverance of Jesus. Sure, Judas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish people, but ultimately we recognize the first cause is God. And I just think it's important for us to note God is sovereign. God is sovereign even in the crucifixion of his son. And then, of course, he's sovereign in that. He's sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in the events of your life. And how good that is to know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as Paul taught in Romans 8. Now let's look again at a few more things here. After 3 days, he will rise. There's a reference to the fact that Jesus would rise after 3 days. I think some people have trouble with that. They say, 3 days? Was it really 3 days? I mean, Paul said that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Was it 3 days? Yes, it was. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday qualifies for 3 days. Don't force it to people who are insisting on 3 24-hour days simply don't understand that it was part of some days and one full day. So there's no error here in Scripture at all. Let me mention one other thing here before we move on. I think it's so significant, the part the Trinity played in the resurrection of Christ. All three persons are involved. Galatians 1:1 says, the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. The Father, mentioned specifically. Jesus himself, he says this in the Good Shepherd Discourse in John 10, verses 17 and 18, says, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, but maybe it's not so amazing when we consider who he is in his divinity. How about the Holy Spirit? Look at, if you'll turn with me to this one, turn to Romans chapter 1. Certainly implies the Spirit of God's involvement in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 1 verse 4, Paul writes this. I'll just pick it up in the middle of a verse here, or sentence. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit and his involvement in the resurrection of Christ. Our God is truly amazing in what he does, how great he is. And we see so many things like this in our salvation, in the raising of Jesus. You see the unity and the harmony of the three persons in the Trinity as they work together to accomplish what God is doing. Then it says finally in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to ask Jesus to explain this matter of dying and raising. It troubled them, and I think maybe that we can understand why they were afraid to ask him. Because remember on the first time he made this announcement, Peter spoke right out and said, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord. You remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. That could make you a little bit afraid he probably still, the rebuke is still stinging, and maybe that's why they were afraid to ask him. Let's go on now to this next section, which is really kind of the heart of the passage. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. So see, they haven't gone very far into Galilee yet. If you remember where Capernaum is, it's right at the top, on the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee. So, and remember, so much has happened in Capernaum, preached there, did miracles there, and the house here that's mentioned, maybe this is the house where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Don't these disciples kind of wonder about them sometimes? They're just like us, I guess. We might do something like that. I hope not. But they're arguing about which one's the greatest. And so Jesus asks them what they were discussing. But he knew what they were discussing. Luke 9:47, let me just read what is written there about this event. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. So he knew, but he gives them an opportunity to express this if they will. Sometimes you might ask somebody something, drawing them out, even though you know. Let me just mention something here that I think can be troubling to us. How do we understand Jesus, his knowing things or his not knowing things? Because sometimes he didn't know things. And this is where it's very important that we have some basic understanding of Jesus and his makeup, his two natures. He has the divine nature, which we understand the divine nature is omniscient, knows everything. The human nature is not omniscient, does not know everything. And we read those passages where Jesus didn't know something. I suppose the one that stands out the most is the one in Matthew 24, verse 36, where he says that no one knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come back. In fact, not even the Son of Man, he says. So he indicated he did not know the exact time of his own coming back. So how could Jesus learn something that he didn't know? One way would be the way you do it. He could investigate. He could study. He could probe. He could examine something until he learned it. We do that. But there's another way that he might learn something, and I think it's probably what has happened here. It is that the divine nature of Christ would communicate to the human nature of Christ something. And I didn't make that up, by the way. That's some of my good expositors took the opportunity to do some teaching on that in their commentaries here. And that's probably how he knows what they have been discussing. This is not an easy subject, trying to understand some of these things, but I think it's good to think about them, because sometimes we wonder about these things. And just keep in mind the two natures of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. He is God and he is man. He is the God-man possessing two natures. Now, here's the part that is most important for what he wants to teach him. In verse 35, And he sat down and called the 12, which, by the way, in those days, teachers sat. When a person sat, that's communicates he's going to teach at this point. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. There's greatness for you. If you want to be first, you become last, you become a servant. If you look back at chapter 8, he had taught them this just recently. It's similar. It kind of has the same drive to it. In John 8, verse 34, he had said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And he is teaching them these things, and he's teaching them and preparing them for to go out and take the gospel to the nations of the world. They must become servants. I want to read this quote, and it's in your bulletin, if you'd look at it with me, from William Hendrickson in his commentary on Mark. I think this is well written here, and it's worth looking at together. He says, having summoned the, this should be men here, we did miss one, Jan. We go over these things so carefully, you know, but we miss one once in a while. Having summoned the men into his immediate presence, Jesus, by means of the gesture of sitting down, as already explained, indicates that as their teacher, he is about to give them a very important lesson. The lesson is this. Their idea of what it means to be great must be changed, in fact, radically reversed. True greatness does not consist in this, that from a towering height, a person in a self-congratulatory manner has the right to look down upon others, but in this, that he immerses himself in the needs of others, sympathizes with them, and helps them in every way possible. So if any person, whether he is one of the 12 or anyone else, wishes to be first, he must be last. That is servant of all. And that doesn't change, does it? True servanthood, it is so different than the world. People want to be great in the world. People want to be served. People want other people to do things for them, admire them. But in the kingdom of God, if we serve others, care for others, minister to the needs of others, in Jesus' teaching and in God's opinion, that is where greatness is to be found. And this is like so many things. This is so easy to say and sometimes so hard to do. But we want to realize that this is what Jesus said. And he has a whole different idea of priorities and greatness and purpose than what the world has. Let's look at the next thing he says here in verse 26. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus said greatness in his sight, in the sight of God, is to receive a child. We love children, don't we? We like to hear of children who were birthed, like this Joshua's birth to Thomas and Desiree. We love to have children in the church. They're just a delight. They're so enjoyable. But we recognize that children lack celebrity, could we say. They lack honor and power. And I think the point here of receiving a child is we don't receive people based on those sort of worldly evaluations. So we receive somebody because they're a celebrity or they're powerful or impressive. Let me just show you how I think Paul puts something similar to this. If you'll turn to Romans 12, I like what he says here, and I think it sort of puts into words what maybe I'm trying to say and not doing so well with. In Romans 12, this wonderful section here in the 12th chapter where Paul starts finally giving practical applications of what he's been teaching. Look at what he says in the 16th verse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but, here it is, associate with the lowly. Greatness is not associating with people because they're powerful and impressive, but associating with what Paul calls the lowly here. I think that's kind of like receiving a child. And turn to James, the epistle of James, chapter 2, because he says something here which I think fits with this as well, about not showing partiality to people. Shows us that even in the apostolic church, which we often admire, they had problems with some of these things. Look at what James says here in James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's a little bit akin to receiving a child. I think it's similar to what Jesus is saying. We're not to be respecters of persons. We're not to show partiality. All persons should be treated the same among God's people. We don't treat people in a different way just because of who they are. And that's a part of being a servant, and that's how things are to be done in God's kingdom. Let me add this last part here. Getting back to Mark, I want to finish this section here. We're just about done, but Mark 9, verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And that's significant that Jesus notices even small acts of goodness that are done in his name, even a cup of cold water. But John here, this is the Apostle John, and saw somebody was casting out demons and thought, he's not following us, so he shouldn't be doing this, should he? And Jesus stopped that kind of attitude. You know, there's a very similar situation in the Old Testament. It's in Numbers 11, where Joshua comes to Moses and he says, there's these two fellows, Eldad and Medad, remember those names? That back in the camp, and they're prophesying. They need to stop. And Moses said, no, let them prophesy. And he even said, I wish all God's people were prophets. And here, I think, is maybe how we can apply what is being said here. We're not to have this attitude of exclusivism. It's really true that in the church, there are some doctrines that are non-negotiable. We cannot compromise with them, not a bit. Such things as the divinity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the justification by faith alone, and we hold absolutely to those doctrines. We're not Christians if we don't. But on the other hand, there are other matters that they're very important, but they're not on that highest tier. And there can be Christians that disagree with how we do baptism, infant baptism or believer's baptism. There are Christians who can disagree. We disagree with sometimes over communion, the presence of Christ as it is to be seen in the elements. Is it simply an ordinance, a memorial, or is it more? Spiritual gifts, certainly different opinions in the church over spiritual gifts, and how, what kind of music. And those are important things, but they are not as important as some of the others. And there's times when we can work with other Christian groups and should be willing to do that. And well, I guess you could say we can agree to disagree, and that's important. We want to avoid unnecessary exclusiveness, and I think that's something that you can kind of read out of this particular part of what is being said here. All of these are important matters that Jesus is teaching about servanthood. As I said, He'll continue to teach them to them. We'll see another teaching like this in chapter 10, and even to the very last opportunity before the cross in the upper room discourse. Remember where he taught servanthood to the disciples as he gave them the object lesson? He went around from disciple to disciple and washed their feet, took the lowest form of a servant in a home, washing the feet of others. And then he said, "You know what I've done to you? I have given you an example to go and do as well." And there's just a lot to think about here, and to think about how we as a church can serve others, how we individually can serve one another, and how we can be of servants to others and adorn, as Paul said, adorn the gospel of our God. So we'll have to leave that for there. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 9 on really what is a weighty, heavy thing to look at, but it's a subject of hell, which we must look at. It's a very important subject, and we'll see what Jesus had to teach on that particular point of doctrine next time.